Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
Well, my message today is called Idols. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That was about as good as I could come up with at 4 o'clock this morning. Thought, well, what do I call this thing? I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That's the words of you too. We'll get to that a bit later. We have the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, and he comes to the city of Athens. The city of Athens isn't quite what it used to be because it's no longer a city in the Roman Empire that holds any political significance. The seat of trade and commerce and the political seat of power in the Roman Empire, it's kind of all shifted. The focus has all shifted to Corinth. But Athens remains the center of learning. So Athens is still the university town. It is the place of knowledge and education and arts and literature and all these kinds of things. Athens was very well known for producing great philosophers like people that we still know today, Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, the great thinkers, the great philosophers. And Paul comes into this city, and let's look at what happens when he comes. Acts 17 and 15, the men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They then took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Kind of sounds like Facebook. I don't know. So Paul arrives in Athens, and it says in verse 16, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. You know, in the Greek world, there are idols all over the place. Paul experienced this in his ministry as he traveled around sharing the gospel. He's constantly coming across these gods in his journeys. In Lystra, where he went, there was the god they worshipped there was a god called Hermes. His temple was there. In Corinth, it was Aphrodite who was worshipped, and the temple of Aphrodite is in Corinth. When he went to Ephesus, in Ephesus they worshipped Artemis, or otherwise known as Diana. But in Athens, it tells us it wasn't one particular god, that the whole city was just full of idols. And Paul was greatly distressed. Verse 21 again, "All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." So here in this center of learning, in this center of wisdom, in this center of philosophy, you would actually think that there would be fewer gods, not more gods. And yet it tells us that the whole city was full of idols. Wouldn't you think that the Athenians would be too sophisticated and too intelligent to get swallowed up and fooled by idols? Now, when we think of idols, we normally think of kind of remote, uneducated people living in jungles and, you know, little trinkety things. But here, Athens, this is a great center of education, a center of philosophy, and it tells us that it was full of idols. There's a great man of God, G.K. Chesterton, who said this: "When we stop believing in the true God, We don't believe in nothing, we believe in anything. And it's so true. Why is that? Because ultimately, every human being has been created to know and to reach out and to connect with God. It's in our DNA. God has imprinted this within us. We all carry that need. And if we don't connect with God, friends, something else has to fill that void. And so we create our idols. Something has to become an alternative to God if we do not know God. And whatever that thing is, we can simply call it an idol, because an idol is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. And again, often we tend to think about idols and images made of gold or stone or wood. And I don't know if probably a lot of you, quite a lot of you, have been to Burma over the years with me. And one of the iconic things that you cannot escape in the city of Yangon is the Shwedagon Pagoda, and here's a photograph of it. Now, this is an amazing structure. This was built in the 6th century, so that thing is 1,400 years old. It is the largest Buddhist stupa in the world, and it is a place where Buddhist pilgrims from all over the world come. This is just an iconic thing. Now, let me tell you, it is an imposing structure. You see this thing for miles. To get up close to it, the whole thing, as you can see there, is literally covered in gold. It is a fascinating structure. I would also dare to say, in its own way, it is a beautiful structure. As a piece of art with all the things that surround it in its precinct, it is absolutely breathtaking, but at the same time, it is incredibly tragic. To see the wealth that's caught up in that, to see the blindness of the people who go and worship there. And it is absolutely tragic. But these are the common images we think of when we think of idolatrous worship. But today I'm not talking about images made out of gold or wood or stone. It's interesting, Ezekiel writes about the leaders of Israel in Ezekiel 14 and 3, and he says, these men have set up idols in their hearts. These men have set up idols in their hearts. John Calvin says this, the human mind is a perpetual factory for idols. Why is that? It's because every single one of us is looking for something bigger than ourselves, something beyond ourselves that we can put our hope in. We're all looking for something that we can place our trust in. We're all looking for something that gives us meaning, some sense of purpose, something that will just get us out of bed in the morning with a sense of hope. And we would be completely wrong to say that idol worship is something that we attach to history. It would be completely wrong and naive to say, well, that was just something that happened way back then in the olden days. Or it's something that happens in remote parts of the world, in jungles in Africa or South America, where people are poorly educated. It would be extremely naive to say that there are no idols in Australia today. And I would even dare suggest it would be naive to suggest that there's no idols here in this room this morning. Tim Keller is a great author, contemporary author. One of his books that I read, first of all, a few years ago, and I've just been flipping through it again, it's called Counterfeit Gods. Counterfeit Gods. And Tim Keller says that people are being driven in our culture today by idolatry. And he goes on to define an idol as something that we cannot live without, something that becomes dominant in our lives. Here's a quote. He says, we get to the stage where we must have it, and we are driven to break the rules that we once honored in order to get it. We harm others in the process. We harm ourselves in the process. It drives us because the idol becomes a relentless master that controls us. And then he goes on to define what some of the cultural idols are that we face today. One of them, obvious one, money. Materialism, sex, power, body image. Friends, work can be an idol. Ambition can be an idol. Reputation can be an idol. Paul gives a similar list of things in Colossians 3 and 5. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. And Tim Keller goes further to define idols as spiritual addictions. Spiritual addictions that lead to evil. And those idols that people set up, those spiritual addictions, as Ezekiel writes, he says, they're set up in the hearts of man. They're in the heart of man. Now, the reality is, friends, things like money, I mean, money is necessary. We can't survive in our culture without money. It's important, but it can also become very, very corrupt. And there is no question that money in our culture today is one of the greatest idols that people wrestle with. Here's another one. Lust can become an incredible idol for people. Now, God has given us sexual feelings and desires, and given the right context, they're a beautiful thing. We shouldn't be embarrassed about it. It's God's idea. But lust, on the other hand, is actually about selfish gratification. It's all about me. It's all about being self-focused. But love expressed sexually, as God has designed it, between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, is a beautiful and mutual bond. But here's the thing. If you feed lust enough, it will, in the words of Tim Keller, break the rules that you once honored. That's a powerful statement. And I don't want to sound like a broken record on this issue, guys. I think we touched on it last week as well. But men, we live in incredibly dangerous times. We live in an age where the access and the ease of accessing pornography is fueling the idol of lust. Here's a great quote. Pornography has become the shrine in which the idol of lust is worshipped. And the tragedy in all of that is that there are so many people, so many marriages, so many families whose lives are truly being destroyed by it. Another idol is power. Power is a very, very strong idol. Power in a relationship, power in a marriage, power in a workplace, even power within a church can become an idol. And friends, we could go on and on. There's an endless list of things that we could identify as idols in our own lives and in our own culture, things that we have to contend with. Idols that are built in the heart of people, idols that take the place created in us for God and for God alone. Again, forgive me for quoting Tim Keller, but he says this, we get to the stage where we must have it. We're driven to break the rules that we once honored in order to get it. We harm others in the process. We harm ourselves in the process. It drives us because the idol becomes a relentless master that controls us. Here's an interesting question to ask. Why is it that people who walked with God quite faithfully, why is it that they sometimes begin to doubt and begin to question and turn their back on God? It's often the case, or sometimes the case, that you can meet a Christian and they'll say, you know, I just got to the place of really doubting the foundation of what I believed for so many years. And you know, I'm just at that place where I just don't know anymore. Can I suggest, and I think it's very, very true, that often the thing that fuels our doubts is a moral compromise. Sometimes the thing that fuels our doubts is actually there's a moral cause behind it. And case in point, and I think I shared this story not too long ago, but I read this true story about a senior pastor, a very strong leader. He had a young pastor just connect with him. And this young pastor said, I'm just in this darkest place in my life, to the point where I'm even doubting the foundation of what I believe. And this senior pastor, in his wisdom, asked a question. And of all the things that you would think that a pastor would say in response to somebody revealing their heart in that way, he said this: are you having an affair? And the young guy took great offense to it, and he said, the reason I asked that question, he said, because in all my experience of ministry, when people begin to doubt, often the cause of the doubt is a moral cause. Are you having an affair? And again, the guy in his offense to the question totally denied it and kind of walked out in the meeting and was pretty dark. And it came to light very, very shortly after that he actually was. Friends, often people's doubts have a moral cause. And if you dig deeper, you find there's something going on in their life where they've begun to break the rules that they once held dear. And in breaking the rules, it's conflicting with the truth that God, by His Holy Spirit, has planted within them. And there's this internal battle going on. And friends, I want to tell you, it is a subtle an incredibly effective strategy of the devil to plant seeds of doubt in your life. Friends, sometimes the idol that takes root in our hearts can overshadow every experience of God you've ever had, to the point where you begin to doubt. The idol of material ambition will rob you of the certainties that we know and have in Christ Jesus. The idol of sexual appetite, with no question, will absolutely destroy your walk with God. The idol of pride, the idol of self-image, will all work against what God is wanting to do in your life. And here's the thing. Paul comes into the city of Athens, a city full of idols. I'll mention just some of them because some of these names will be very, very familiar. There was the god Olympus, who is the god of human strength, human excellence. The Olympic Games, which we're about to have, are named after the god Olympus. Aphrodite was the goddess of love and beauty, and our English word aphrodisiac comes from Aphrodite. Eros was the god of sexual desire, and our English word erotic comes from Eros. The goddess Athena is the goddess of arts and wisdom, and the city of Athens was actually named after the goddess Athena, and it was the center of wisdom and philosophy. Hermes was the god of trade and travel. Poseidon was the god of the seas. Who's seen the Poseidon Adventure? Didn't work out real well for them. But that boat Poseidon was named after the god of the seas. Apollo is the god of the sun and the moon. And again, our Apollo space missions are named after the god Apollo. Artemis was the god of the hunt. There is Demeter, the god of the harvest. There is Hera, the goddess of marriage and childbearing and family. And then there's the daddy of them all, Zeus, who is kind of the kingpin. He is the ruler of mankind. Now, I say that and give you that insight to make this observation this morning. Is strength and excellence good? It is. Is love and beauty good? Of course it is. Is sex in its right context good? Of course it is. Is art and wisdom good? Yes. Is trade and travel good? Is our fascination with the stars and the universe good? Of course, all of those things are not intrinsically bad. In fact, they're all good. But in an attempt to find the meaning and the fulfillment that only God can bring, all of these good things have become substitutes that men turned into idols and began to worship. And friends, human nature doesn't change because human need doesn't change. And these gods in one form or another are still all alive and well today. And Ezekiel has it right. Men have set up idols in their hearts. And there may be some of us here this morning, and I hope that God is just switching a light on in your heart. There may be some of us here this morning, and we're being driven by something that might appear, or first of all, appeared harmless in and of itself, but it's become an idol and you're controlled by it. And as Tim Keller suggests, it's become a spiritual addiction. But there's a further thing in the story where we find what I think is an incredibly dangerous God. Verse 22 of Acts 17, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you were very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. "You too," says, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And let me tell you, this is the very nature of unknown gods. A God that you cannot identify is incredibly dangerous, because unknown gods will make you pursue things in your life that you haven't yet identified. It is unknown gods that cause us to behave compulsively or irrationally when we are pursuing something. Unknown gods, unknown idols, ill-defined idols in our hearts are dangerous. Unknown idols will cause a man to leave his wife in pursuit of something that he can't identify, but he's just not satisfied. Unknown idols can cause a person to walk out on their family because they're pursuing something that they can't identify. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Unknown idols can cause people just to change job time after time after time after time after time because there's something they still haven't identified. There is something that they still haven't found. There's something that is not satisfying. They know that there is something in their heart that needs to be satisfied, but they don't know what it is. And I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Unknown gods will cause you to spend money to live beyond your means, to go into debt, to try and somehow be satisfied by something that you don't know and can't articulate. And all you say is, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Maybe this is the root, or maybe that's the root, or maybe that's the root." And I tell you, the devil just loves to sidetrack you at every opportunity because we're setting up idols in our hearts that war against the truth of God's Holy Spirit whispering God's truth to us. Friends, your identity is found in who you are in God and embracing that and pursuing that and saying, "I know who I am in Christ Jesus. I'm a son of God. I am a daughter of God. I am an heir of the King." Friends, that is the place to find security. That's the place to find meaning and peace. And people say, "I'm longing to find something, but I can't identify it." So when Paul comes into a city like this, what does he do? Well, you know, I think sometimes the church seems to feel that it's our responsibility to go and overturn all the idols. You know, upturn the idols and smash them. That's the job. That's how you're going to rectify this thing. Well, you can go and push over all the idols that you like, but let me tell you, it probably won't help your cause very much. It probably won't make much of an impact. And Paul actually doesn't do that. So what does he do? Verse 18, a group of Epicurean Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked him, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. I came across something really interesting in the context of preparing this message. Paul preaching about the resurrection of Jesus is actually quite unusual because Paul's message usually is Christ and him crucified. For example, 1 Corinthians 1 and 22, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2 and 2, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But here in Athens, the emphasis of Paul's message to these intellectuals was the resurrection. He repeats it in verse 31. He says, for he has set a day where he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So again, you have his focal point, the focal point of his message being the resurrection of Jesus. And then we read their response in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. So why is the main theme of Paul's teaching here in Athens different to what he normally does? Why is it tailored in this way for his audience in Athens? Well, here's why, I think. It's because this city is full of idols. Paul's distressed by this. And here's the message. False idols, false gods are things that we have allowed to drive us or things that we have allowed to consume us. But here's the message. They do not give life. They can't give life because all of these idols that Paul saw in the city of Athens were all dead. They were just lumps of stone. That was it. And Paul says, I'm not offering you an alternative God. I'm not offering you a better God, an additional God. I'm offering you, says Paul, a living God. We pick up a bit of his message in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hand. That's a pretty brave thing to say to this audience. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He's saying the living God is the one and only source of all life. And friends, for us today, we fall into the trap of pursuing some of the gods that distract us and occupy us and overwhelm us and shift our focus. We pursue those gods because we think they can actually offer something to us. They offer us prosperity, or they offer us happiness, they offer us fulfillment, they offer us ambition, they offer us fun. But let me say quite frankly, 100% of the time, they will fail to deliver. Friends, no businessman on his deathbed ever made this confession. I tell you what, I wish I really spent more time in the office. No businessman on his deathbed ever said, oh, you know what? I spent way too much time with the family. The reason why is because the things that so often drive us and consume us actually have no value in eternity at all. And Paul says, what I'm offering to you guys is different. Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen and he is living. And if you place your faith and trust in him, he will impart life in all of its fullness to you. The free gift of God. That's good news. We got one hallelujah. Bless you. And here's the thing. Again, as you look at this list of Greek gods, even as you look at the things today that people often make idols out of, very few of them, there are exceptions, but very few of them are actually bad things. Very few people make gods of things that on the surface appear to be bad. Again, strength and excellence, that's Olympus. Love and beauty, sex, art, wisdom, trade, family, they were some of the gods of the Greeks. They're all good pursuits, but not one of them can actually impart life. They're all dead. And Paul says, the invitation that I give to you is this, that there is a God, friends, who is alive. And the desire to pursue all of these things that we turn into idols is actually a desire that God himself has placed there. The desire in and of itself is not wrong, but the problem is that desire is designed to be fulfilled by God and God alone. As Paul writes in Romans 1 and 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So how do we respond to all of this then? Well, here's Paul's instruction to his audience in Athens in verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring. That's a good term, isn't it? We are God's offspring. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And friends, the response is to repent. It's not a word that we hear used in church as often as it should be used. What does the word repent mean? It's a Greek word, metanoia. It means basically to change my mind. Repent is not, I'm sorry. And sometimes we think that's what it is, just saying sorry to God. That's nice, that's polite. But the word doesn't carry that meaning. The word has a far, far deeper meaning, which says, I've changed. I've changed my view. I've changed my perspective. I've changed my mind. It's a 180. I've totally turned around. Shift of perspective. It is a life-altering change of heart, attitude, values. You change your mind about God. You change your mind about how you were designed to function. You change your mind about what it is that you are allowing to control your life. Jesus said in Luke 16, 13, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The word there is mammon, which is more than just money. It's earthly things. Friends, again, the reality is that the things that idols represent in our life aren't always wrong. The reality is some of those things are absolutely necessary. But in God's design and God's plan, they are to be our servants, not our master. And so repentance is changing your mind about what it is in your life that masters you. And we say, you know what? I'm going to bring everything in my life under the authority and under the lordship of another master, a new master, under the authority of Jesus Christ. I can't serve two masters. Jesus becomes my master. And when Jesus becomes your master, then all of these other things in your life become a servant. They won't master you. You will master them. They don't drive you. They don't become spiritual addictions. They don't make me behave irrationally. They never cause me to leave my wife and mess up my family. They never cause me to break the rules, because now my security and my safety, my meaning and my purpose comes from the fact that I know God and that I am known by God and that I love God and that I am loved by God and that I am now indwelt by the power of Jesus himself as his Holy Spirit takes up residency in my life. And I'm indwelt by the Spirit of the risen Christ. That was Paul's message to the Athenians. Friends, if you have an idol in your life, it might be a convenient thing to have. At least it might seem that way at first. But if you remember one thing this morning, remember this: no idol is ever your friend. No idol is ever your friend. It is always destructive. Sin is never our friend. And I don't know where you are at this morning, but I would almost guarantee that there's nobody in this place who has an idol of stone or wood or gold or precious metal or something else set up somewhere as a shrine in their home that they bow down to and worship every day. But equally, I would guarantee this, that there are those, as Ezekiel would say, that have set up idols in their hearts. And I'm here to tell you this morning that you can be free of those things. You can be free of those things. How? Simply by reaching out to and discovering the reality of a risen Christ who is true. Reach out to God. Open your heart to Him and change your mind about Him. Repent. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning, but you realize, you know what? Maybe my view of God's just become a little bit dull. Well, this morning you can repent as well. Quite a healthy exercise at times. To change your mind about some of those things that are controlling you, some of those things that are creeping up and clouding your view of God. Your priorities have shifted and now you're just fixated on this thing and it's that that drives me, it's that that consumes me. And God, the Bible tells us, is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He's jealous of anything that prevents you from experiencing the fullness of His love and His life and His power in your life. Friends, if you're setting up idols, it's time to tear them down. It's time to repent. I'm going to ask the team to come back and we're going to sing that song again. That's just a perfect song for this message. So in coming to God in repentance, we just say, Father, I actually need you to fill the void. You know, I recognize I'm setting up idols in my heart. There are things that have taken priority over you. And I've set up idols in my heart. It's time to say, God, I need you to deal with it. I just need you to take the place of that in my life. And let me encourage you. Maybe it's not necessarily a totally getting rid of that thing. Might in and of itself not be a bad thing. It might be a necessary thing. Unless it is obviously sinful. But so easily the things that are essentials in our life can become priorities. God says, repent of that. Allow me my rightful place as Lord and Master.